Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7, and let's open our Bibles, and then we'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the worship together, and thank you for the hope of glory, and that hope is ours at this very moment, right now. And it's not just mine. It's not just individual person's hope. It's our hope together. Because you have brought us together as your family, as your beloved children. And now we look for the day when Christ appears or when we go to be with him. Lord, I pray that no other idolatrous hope could ever compete with that one. And now we pray that you would help us to come with joy and expectation to your beautiful, powerful, authoritative word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw Paul sum all of chapter 4 up with just one verse, two verses, really just a few words. He really was summing up the entire Christian life with these words. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. There's the gospel, knowing who we are. And therefore, as beloved children, walk in love. Just as also Christ loved us and gave up himself for you and me, an offering and sacrifice to God for a fragrant aroma. Now we come to a very stark contrast. That's what this is. In stark contrast to this self-sacrificing love, Paul turns to its exact opposite. What's the exact opposite of self-sacrificing love? It is self-indulgent sensuality. Now, I want us to consider that, because that's really the contrast that we're going to be working with today. A lot of times we think of self-indulgent sensuality and we think that's bad. But we don't think of it in terms of it's the opposite of what we've all been called to, and that self-sacrificing love. And there's a point where we wish and we think and we convince ourselves that we can live both ways at some level. We can do the self-sacrificing love thing, and then over here we can do the self-indulgent sensuality thing. And God says, no, it's a way of life. Self-sacrificing love permeates all of who you are. Or at least that's what we're called to. And so Paul now writes, after he says, walk in love, Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or greed must not even be named among you as befits holy ones. There's a pattern of threes here in this section of Ephesians, and you can see it in this verse. We have, We have the first verse, we have the pattern of the three of sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. And then maybe you can just flip to the next slide really quick. In the next verse, what do we see? Filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking. And then in the next verse, Paul comes right back to sexually immoral, impure, or greedy, another list of three. And then when you come to verse 9, which we don't have here, so you can go back to the first slide now. If you come to verse 9, he refers to the good, the right, and the true. So you've got this pattern going, and that kind of tells us that all these words in each set are really talking about the same thing, with maybe slightly different emphases. In fact, all of the first three sets are talking about one and the same thing, and that is sexual immorality. It's the word that Paul starts out with. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed. Now, obviously, this is not the place, nor do I think it's necessary to go into detail. But we understand at some level what sexual immorality is. What about impurity? Impurity, in this context, is a synonym for sexual immorality. And you've got some references there. You can look them up. Paul uses impurity all the time in the same list with sexual immorality. But it helps Paul make the point, so then why does Paul add the word impurity? Because it helps him make the point that any kind of sexual immorality whatsoever, all impurity, he says, all impurity, not just the really bad stuff, is unacceptable and wrong. All impurity, Paul says, eliminates all exceptions. All impurity eliminates anything and everything. And I've written this out in your handout because maybe it's something for you to go back to. Eliminates anything and everything that might possibly be considered sexual in nature. Outside of the context of an unbreakable marriage commitment between one man and one woman as created by God. I haven't always understood that. The writer of Hebrews speaks of the marriage bed, not because only the bed is to be reserved for marriage, but because every sexual expression of any kind is a gift that God sovereignly bestows. In other words, it's not a gift that we have rights to. It's a gift that God sovereignly bestows in the context of a full covenant commitment of marriage. So then I would just point out here that dating or courtship or and even engagement are still not marriage. Now I'm not gonna give a list of the things. I'm just saying that if it's an expression that is sexual in nature, and I think there's a lot that can, or that says this is the direction, that expression, whatever it is God's gift to us in the context of an unbreakable marriage commitment between one man and one woman as created by God. And though we try to relativize things, we need to remember that we're not married until we've said the vows and are living then as husband and wife. I wonder how much we've all been influenced and shaped by our culture, and how much our culture is even now arguing with this in our own hearts and minds. I wonder how much we've been influenced and shaped by our culture, even as we might feel good about how different we are. All impurity, Paul says. We have to ask, what is that? Well, this is what I understand it to be. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed is the third word in the list. And now again, I want you to know that Paul is going to take us back to the gospel. He is not seeking to burden us with the disappointments of what we can't have and the law. The law is there, and we are bound to it. But we'll see that in a moment. What does greed have to do with sexual immorality and impurity? Well, it's really very simple, and I think hopefully we all see it. Greed is the inner spring, or the source from which sexual immorality and all impurity flow. Now, that is profound. That is profound. Greed is that insatiable desire within for selfish gratification of any kind. You could think of any kind. Here in this context, it's any kind of sexual gratification. The true explanation. The true explanation for sexual immorality and all impurity is greed. Think about that. How many of us have? Paul said in chapter 4 that the unbelieving Gentiles have given themselves over to unrestrained degeneracy. And there's the connotations of what we're talking about here. For the working of every impurity, there's that word, in greediness. See, if they weren't greedy, do you think there would be any problem with sexual immorality? Now, how would you answer that? If we weren't greedy, would there be any problem in this world with sexual immorality? How would you answer that? The old man, Paul says in another place, is the one being corrupted according to the cravings of deceit. So in verse 5, if you want to look ahead there in your Bibles, verse 5 says, Paul sums up the sexually immoral, the impure, and the greedy with one word, and it's the word idolater. You see, here it is in your handout. If greed in me and in you and us is the insatiable desire for self-gratification, then it's also the idolatrous worship of me, where I am at the center. And where, though we wouldn't want to say this, it is in our heart, the world around me ultimately exists for me, for the satisfaction of my wants and my desires. So all idolatry is, I'm hugely paraphrasing one person, all idolatry is a form of greed because, and this is, I think, helpful, by refusing to acknowledge all things, holding hands, a kiss, and anything beyond, all things as gifts sovereignly bestowed by the Creator. Idolatry seeks to seize them at will from the creation. This is profound, I think. By refusing to acknowledge all things as gifts sovereignly bestowed by the Creator, the greed of idolatry seeks to seize them at will from the creation. So in other words, let's just make this clear now, and this is why I asked the question, how would you answer that earlier? Sexual immorality and all impurity are not the result of natural drives. Sexual immorality and all impurity are not ever, have never been the result of natural drives. Whatever we may be told, or whatever it may feel like to us. That's the world's justification, and so often the Christian's justification, for calling what is evil good. For substituting words like empowerment and liberation and innocent good times for what the Bible calls immoral and impure. If Adam and Eve, think about it this way. If Adam and Eve had not fallen, and you might say, well, we don't really know, do we? Well, we'll get to something else then. If Adam and Eve had not fallen, I can say with certainty that their drives would have been no weaker than ours. They were created as sexual beings. So if they had not fallen, their drives would have been no weaker than anyone on the face of the earth today. And yet, there would have been no immorality. There would have been no impurity. Even for those who were single. Even for those who might have rightfully or wrongfully thought they were being deprived by a spouse, which I know wouldn't have happened in an unfallen world, or at least you wouldn't think that wrongfully. There would have been no immorality or impurity. And why would there not have been immorality and impurity, even though they were still the same kinds of people in that sense that we are? Here's the reason: because there was no greed or idolatry. This is liberating, right? This is liberating in all areas of sin, in all areas, not just this. Jesus himself is our example of one who was fully human and fully a man, and who remained single, without sin. And I just want to suggest to us that the reason Jesus knew no sexual sin is not because he was not fully human, but because there was no greed or idolatry within him. Sexual immorality and impurity are not the result of natural drives, but rather the result of greed, which is idolatry, the insatiable desire for me. And only when we understand this is true freedom found, because now we can distinguish. Because as long as you think something is normal or understandable or anything else, and certainly within, well, as long as we think that, it's so easy then to make excuses. But when we can distinguish between God-given natural desire that's there, yes, but the perversion of that desire by sinful greed and idolatry, then we can find repentance and freedom. But you see, sinful greed and idolatry, we don't want to recognize those things when it seems like, well, what about singleness? In a sense, and to be honest, you know, the reality is that marriage does not make sexual immorality no longer an issue. In a sense, let's broaden it out now. This issue of sexual immorality sums up our entire way of life. You say, what? Well, it does. It sums up our entire way of life apart from Christ. Because, and I think it's one of the reasons Paul harps on this issue over and over again, because it is one of the ultimate expressions of living for self, and of desiring the self, the gratification of self, even if it's in what we would consider pure ways in the context of engagement, or in the context of dating or courtship. Our greed and idolatry says that I have the right to that if I'm in this context and if it's relatively pure. But see, it's not about that. It's about recognizing, when does God give these gifts, and receiving them from his hand when he does give him with gratefulness. So even if this specific sin has not been your struggle, it should be a picture to all of us of what our own sin really is. So lest we start feeling really good about ourselves, we need to remember that this picture, this sin is really the picture of what my own sin is, whatever it may be. It's the looking out for self. It's the living of life with self at the center. And so the breaking of God's command to love him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. Do we love God with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind? Or do we just say that we do and then show that we don't? And excuse it all along. But sexual immorality and all impurity or greed. Now, what do we expect Paul to say next? These things must be put off from you. These things must be put to death in you. And he says that in Colossians, but not here in Ephesians. Here, Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or greed must not even be named among you. There's no room for subtle distinctions, for justifications, for playing around on the edges. These things aren't even to be named among us. We're supposed to be so far away from these things, we hardly have words for them in our vocabulary. and maybe some of us are saying, well, if it's that extreme, I'm going to be irrelevant in the world. Yes. Yes, we're going to be irrelevant in the world. How irrelevant are you? How irrelevant am I? I like what one guy, Thielman, says. He says, this is an emphatic way, indeed it is emphatic, of saying that within the people of God, within this people here, a culture should prevail that is utterly different from the Gentile culture where these vices are so common. And what is that culture to be? He goes on to make it explicit when he says, these things must not even be named among you as befits holy ones. See, here's the thing. You and I, we have been called out of the world. We've been called out in order that we might be radically different. Radically different. Let's call it irrelevant. Now, I know it's not ultimately irrelevant. Okay, but maybe that word helps. In order that we might be separated unto God. Now, the question is here, and I want to ask you, what are you hearing right now? Law or gospel? Rules or freedom? Or both? Or both? Because so many of us hear only law. All we hear is the law, which burdens us and condemns us and exposes sin. When in fact, here's Paul's concern. It is to bring us back to God's grace in choosing you to be His holy son or daughter. Now, isn't that beautiful? Because again, I challenge us, this is a self-check here. When you read, these things must not even be named among you as befits holy ones, do you kind of hear Paul yelling and screaming at you? Do you hear him saying at the end, as befits holy ones? Or do you hear him saying, as befits those who have been graciously chosen and called by God to be His holy children? The law is there. It is law. But the gospel transforms that in our lives. And so Ephesians 1:3-4. What's Paul going back to? He's like, he's reminding, remember what I said at the very beginning? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you and me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. And that in turn reminds us of how Paul started the letter off in the first place. What did he call us? Remember what he called us? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints. And how many of you said, oh, that's the burden? Or how many of you said, oh, by God's grace, I'm a saint. I've been made holy one and I've been called to holiness by grace. You know what? God could have left us in our depravity and sin. And we had every right to be left there, but He called us out of it. And so now, in light of what Paul has just said about these things not even being named among us, he goes to a second list of three vices where each one in the list has to do with our speech. Nor filthiness, so he just continues on, nor filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Here we're going to talk about how irrelevant we ought to be in the culture. I don't know, wasn't planning on saying this. The other day, just yesterday, I saw some of those walking down the street who make an outward distinction in dress so that they are being irrelevant, in a sense, to the world by how they dress. Different thoughts go through my mind, and I think, man, what if that was what I was raised in? What if that was how we dressed? And how would I feel? And there was a part of me that said, I sure am glad I can fit in a little better. And honestly, the reality is, I'm not suggesting we should look that different necessarily. Okay, I'm not saying it should be in all those outward ways. But I did begin to wonder, what are the ways where we have tried to fit in and where we have ceased to be irrelevant when we should be? Here, I think, is a way. For many Christians, at least, not all of us. All three of these words appear only here in the Greek New Testament, all just here. And they all refer here to filthy, foolish, crude talk about sexual things. That is precisely the kind of talk that's literally all around us. And I just listed a few things. It's at your workplace, very likely. It's on our internet news pages. It's on billboards. It's on digital advertising of every kind imaginable. It's on TV sitcoms, probably every single TV sitcom on TV today. It's on late night shows. And I'm going to say that I you don't have to be on a show very long to where you realize what's there. You know how it is, or maybe you don't. I shouldn't say that. So I turn the TV on, and one of those late night people is on, and they say something really funny. Like, oh, that was funny. And it's only 30 seconds later. And then what happens? How do we respond? It's on the late night shows. It's on the crime shows. It's on the reality shows. It's on the medical dramas. And it's almost safe to say it's about on every single show on TV, though we won't go so far as to say that. We think especially of the third word in Paul's list. Paul says it. Crude joking. This is another one of the things that shouldn't even be named among us. What if someone else came in and said, that stuff shouldn't even be named among us? How many of us would say, oh, that's kind of a little bit puritanical, don't you think? A bit legalistic. Lincoln says that the idea here is innuendo, insinuations, suggestive language, and double entendre. It's the treating of sexual matters lightly or as a topic of amusement. How many of us are, you say, was it really like, was it just like today, 2,000 years ago? Yes, in that Roman culture, it was absolutely just like today. They just didn't have TV shows that they could sit and watch in the privacy of their homes. Where they had to go to be around this kind of thing was to the feasts or the festivals or the banquets. Those were the places. But then if you went there, it was much more public and visible. This kind of sexual talk, and worse, is the bread and butter of almost all modern entertainment. It might be safe to say that none of us engage in that kind of talk ourselves. But the question is, how do we respond to this kind of talk in the world around us? Are we sure, as I have been in the past, to register our disapproval as we keep on watching? Or are we so revolted by the things that shouldn't even be named among us that we can only refuse to watch the show altogether? Now, some right now, okay, some might be taking exception, and I'll be honest with you, I'm easily tempted to do the same. Maybe we claim Christian liberty and a clear conscience. Maybe we've even been pretty sure we had a clear conscience for the entertainment we enjoy, and maybe we think of those who would call our choices sinful as legalistic and puritanical. But I have to wonder here if we would also call the Apostle Paul himself legalistic and puritanical. That he is the one that's sounding like that right now. Right? Until you go to gospel, I don't think he's sounding like that. Is he really? If these verses really mean that so many of the shows on TV are now repugnant to God's holy one, are we to conclude that Paul is being legalistic. And I say, far from it. Far from it, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, there's gospel right there. It's not legalism. And by the way, no one who's ever been repulsed has ever felt a burden. If you're repulsed, it's not a burden to not go to what repulses you. That's no longer a legalistic chain. Already, Paul has taken us back to the gospel by reminding us of God's grace in choosing us, who were undeserving to be His holy children. Now Paul takes us back to the gospel once more, yet again, but sexual immorality and all impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as befits holy ones. Nor filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. To me, brother, we cannot argue with that. We cannot argue with that. Crude joking, foolish talk, filthiness on sexual matters, treating sexual matters as a topic of amusement, is something that should not even be named among us. And not just so that we can be holier than thou people. What does Paul say? These things are not fitting. But there should rather be the giving of thanks. See, the gospel shows us how to replace the old with the joy of the new. And I hope we can totally identify with Lincoln when he says this, "Thanksgiving appears here like an oasis in the desert." Do you feel that? After all these things and the burden of the law, yes. But then Paul comes to the giving of thanks. And maybe there's a spark of hope all of a sudden. But then we say, what is it? What? Thanksgiving? What is it about Thanksgiving that makes it the perfect contrast to sexual immorality or allowing ourselves to enjoy entertainment that has sexual talk? I suggest to you that we are not as irrelevant as we ought to be in this world. Why of all things does Paul contrast sexual immorality and sexual talk with Thanksgiving? Who of you would have done the same? Maybe you would have. I don't think I would have. But the answer is simple and it's wonderful and it's profound. Here's the thing. We talked about greed and idolatry, right? As the source of sexual immorality. Idolatry worships the created thing rather than the creator. Idolatry worships the gifts he gives rather than the giver. And so it's very simple. And some of us, we say, well, no, I want to worship the giver, but I expect the giver to give me the gifts. No, then you're not worshiping the giver, you're worshiping the gifts. It's very simple then. The idolatrous person must have the gifts, or he cannot be happy. Idolatry results in a powerful greed. So it's in your handout, I think. Even a craving. And it's this greed and craving within us that then results in sexual immorality and impurity. The seizing of the gift at will, when I want it, from the creation, rather than acknowledging all things as gifts sovereignly bestowed by the Creator, by our good and loving Creator, according to His perfect will. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, "For although they knew God, they did not give thanks to Him." You see, if they would have given thanks to God, the following wouldn't have happened. They became futile in their thinking. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. See, they didn't give thanks. Because they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So I ask myself and I ask you, are you an idolater or a giver of thanks? And now we know what that means. Thanksgiving, as one person put it, naturally results in a Christian attitude to sex that is the polar opposite of the pagan attitude, with its immorality and vulgarity. And it's not just immorality, but vulgarity. So I ask this, if our speech is to be characterized not by filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking, but rather by the giving of thanks, then how can we not be holy And I ask all of us this. How can we not be wholly revolted and appalled by the sexual talk that's all around us? And if we can only associate revolted and appalled with holier-than-thou goody-two-shoes, then we haven't understood this. I'm talking about a humble revulsion and appalled. A joyful revulsion. A thankful revulsion. This isn't, as I already said, that flows from. It is actually the attitude of thanksgiving that frees us up to despise the shows we once enjoyed. Thanksgiving is almost a synonym for the whole Christian life. It is. It is our response of gratitude to God for His saving activity in creation and redemption. A recognition that He is the ultimate source of every blessing, not the taking of the gift at will from His creation. And so Lincoln puts it as a question. What is acknowledged? What do you acknowledge as ultimate? God or some aspect of being in the world, such as sexuality or sensual gratification? Thanksgiving acknowledges God as the ultimate source of our fulfillment and satisfaction and of every good gift, the creator, sustainer, and redeemer of life. Are you an idolater or a giver of thanks? It was Paul himself who cried out in Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And when we are able to say that with all of our hearts, seriously, when we can say that with all of our hearts, then we will be freed from the idolatry and the greed and the binding cravings of our sinful hearts. We will be set free from those. We'll be set free to find now in God our true satisfaction and fulfillment and our all in all. But maybe someone's not yet convinced. Maybe we would still like to believe that our sexual immorality or our enjoyment of entertainment that contains sexual talk is somehow more innocent and understandable and excusable than what Paul has just implied. The attitude of our culture. And another guy said something like this, but I'm going to take just to shorten it up. The attitude of our culture towards sex is pervasive. And I don't think, I think we say, yeah, we say it is, and we talk about how bad it is. But I don't know if we really get it. It is pervasive and powerful, and it fundamentally, and at every single point, without our even knowing it, is actively undermining and opposing the biblical teaching on thanksgiving and the grateful worship of the Creator rather than the worship of the things He's created. At every point. And if we think that we can either engage in it ourselves or enjoy others joking about it and treating it as a topic of amusement and not in some way be dulled to it, I don't think we've understood how pervasive it is and how vulnerable we are. The attitude of our culture has a powerful brainwashing, mind-numbing influence. Perhaps one of the reasons we lack as much passion as we do is that Christians today are as addicted to things as the world is. It has a mind-numbing influence. Especially when this cultural attitude is allowed to exist in the context of what we call entertainment. And so we are no longer revolted and appalled. We register our disapproval, but we're no longer revolted and appalled. Unwilling even to hear these things named. among us. To the contrary, we justify and excuse the expressions of our idolatry and greed as at least understandable, if not normal, even a part of the way God made us. Which sounds like what Adam said in the garden, the woman whom you gave to be with me. This is the way you made me, God. No, it's not. It's greed and idolatry that we brought upon ourselves through sin. But it's in light of this powerful effect of our own sinfulness and of the culture around us. See, Paul knew reality. And so he would lovingly seek to jolt us out of our apathy. So we go to the next slide. For this, you must know with certainty that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or greedy, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become fellow partakers with them. As Ed said to me yesterday, we were talking about this passage, if we read these words and truly believe them, how can we not tremble? I know we're all of a sudden saying we lose our salvation. No, true salvation cannot be lost. False assurance can be lost and should be. It must be. In order that we might come to repentance. Paul is simply urging us to repentance as we see at the end. The things that we treat so lightly. This is what Paul is saying. Okay, and yes, granted, he's talking about people who walk in these things without repentance. And all of us as Christians sin, we fail, we fall, and then we get back up again by God's grace, who takes us by the hand and gives us that fresh start, and we go on. And there ought to be that among us. There ought to be that help and enablement for one another to walk in repentance and true love for God, to get back up. Paul's talking here about that temptation to go back into that lifestyle, to walk in it, and to never know the growth of repentance. And so what he's saying here is the things that we treat so lightly are the very things on account of which the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. The very things we treat so lightly. It's on account of the things in the shows that we're entertained by, and try this sometime. You know, and sometimes this can help you. At this point, you're not being entertained anymore. Not at all. I think there's... So if you watched a show, and now there comes some kind of sexual talk in it, what do you think to yourself? It's because of that sexual talk that the wrath of God is coming on those people in that show. Now what? The things that we're tempted to justify and rationalize and excuse are the very things that if not repented of and grieved over, which is the mark of a true Christian, will exclude us from the kingdom of Christ and God. This, Paul says very emphatically, we must know with certainty. And again, let me say to all of us, because there's a danger here, but to me, I'm dealing with what Paul said. And there's all too much of the other side that says, well, I feel pretty safe. I know I'm a Christian. I'm not doing the bad stuff. You know, and treating it lightly. If you have that, that's false assurance. Or at least you need to be worried about that. Okay? God calls us to, it makes us a new creation. But yet, yes, within that new creation, we fail and we fall and we sin, and sometimes we struggle, and sometimes we even wonder what in the world's going on. But by God's grace, we know that as that new creation, those new desires, they will grow within us. And God gives us the body to help us. God gives us His Word. God gives us His Spirit within, and the promise of His grace and help. Paul knows the power of our idolatry and greed. Paul knows. He knew. the pervasive power of the culture that you live in every day. And he knows that there is always the constant danger of being deceived by empty words. And what might those empty words be? It's not really that bad. It's understandable. You can enjoy that entertainment or continue engaging in that sin without suffering the consequences. What did the serpent say to Eve? You will not surely die. And so it's not just here, but over and over and over again, Paul warns us. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality will inherit the kingdom of God. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, of which I forewarn you that those who practice such things without that constant fight and struggle and the repentance that God gives will not inherit the kingdom of God. Put to death, therefore, put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And you can do that in thanksgiving, which replaces greed, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. And so in our text today, for this you must know with certainty that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or greedy, that is an idolater, who lives the character of his life is the living for my pleasures and desires, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And you can hear what Paul is saying. Let no one deceive you. This is because the wrath of God comes on sons of disobedience. But you're not one of them. You're not one of them. Therefore, do not become fellow partakers with them. So there's the hope again. Paul says all this and we're getting terrified. And then Paul says, but that's not who you are. You're God's holy people. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. Paul's intent is not that we should tremble and live in paranoia and fear. Brothers and sisters, that is not God's heart for you. Paul's intent is that we should tremble, yes, and repent. Paul's intent is that we should tremble and be revolted and appalled at the mere mention or thought of those things that call forth the holy wrath of God. And in that case, we will be quite irrelevant in the world we live in. Paul's intent is that we should tremble and have all our greed and idolatry replaced with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God for his undeserved, unmerited grace and mercy to us in Christ. Hendrickson writes, and I think this is a good summary of what Paul says at the end, therefore, do not become fellow partakers with them. Now we hear not just a burdensome command, but a joyful get to. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. In the light of God's marvelous love and mercy in Christ, the upward call that was extended to you, your own profession of faith, and the wrath of God that is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Think on your ways. Walk in paths of light and be done forever with the works of darkness. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that your word after it reveals our sin and exposes the lies we believe. Thank you that your word sets us free. Thank you that it sets us free to give thanks and to see that our sin is not the result of something normal, of something understandable, but it's the result of that sinful greed and idolatry that is there within all of us. Father, I pray that you would help all of us, whether it's in sexual sin or any other kind, that you would help us all to by your Spirit more and more replace greed and idolatry with that attitude of thanksgiving that doesn't seize the gifts at will from your creation, but waits upon you for your sovereign bestowal and always finds in you our truest gladness. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be joyfully irrelevant in the world that we live in. And that as we are, we could be so relevant as shining lights and testimonies to Christ Jesus and his love for us. And we pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen.